All right, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. And this morning I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15. Matthew 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them: "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." At the end of the Lord's ministry in Galilee, in the spring, 1 year before his crucifixion, the Lord sent his 12 disciples on an important mission. Their mission was the capstone and the finale of the Lord's ministry in Galilee, where he had spent so much time teaching and preaching and doing miracles. The part of this chapter, chapter 10, that I just read is the Lord's instructions for that mission, the mission of the 12 in Galilee. The rest of the chapter is the Lord's instructions for the mission that would come afterward, that is the mission of the church. And the keynote that characterizes and permeates both sets of instructions, that is for the disciples on their mission, the 12 in Galilee, and also the instructions that come for us, for the church later, that Matthew puts with it in this chapter. The keynote that binds those two sets of instructions together, and the reason why Matthew puts them together, the keynote is opposition. Opposition. What Christ ministers must expect to encounter is opposition, because the world is opposed to Christ. And so the gospel message, the message of good news, the message of forgiveness of sins, the message of a heavenly Father who sent his Son out of love, the message of eternal life as a free gift, as told in the gospel, as told even in the gospel of Matthew, whether it's believed or whether it is rejected, it always exposes to view what is normally hidden from sight and hidden from common sense, and that is man's implacable opposition to God from the heart, from the deepest part of his being. And only God can remove that opposition, and he does so by sending his word into the heart and causing the heart to believe it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So man's implacable opposition to God from the heart is exposed to view by the gospel. In fact, it's exposed to view even in the Lord's instructions for the 12, which we just read. So the Lord's instructions for the 12 falls into three parts. And so we're going to look at this morning, Lord willing, first where they were to go, and that's in verses 5 and 6. Second, what they were to do on this mission, and that's in verse 7 and 8. And finally, third, how they were to do it. So we're going to have a where and a what and a how for the instructions to the 12. And first is where they were to go. Where? Verse 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if you have a really good memory, you might remember that last Sunday, we didn't finish the sermon that we began. So let me ask this question. It says the Lord, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. So before we get to where they were to go, which 12 are we talking about? And it's the 12 that are mentioned back in verse 1. The 12 disciples that the Lord summoned and gave authority. So let me read verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. It's the 12 that the Lord gave his authority. The same authority that we've been looking at in these past months. The Lord's authority by which he did all those wonderful miracles. As demonstrations that he not only teaches as one having authority, but acts as one having authority over disease, over demons, even over death. And so the Lord had authority. It says in verse 35, he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's the authority he gives to these 12 for their mission to cast out unclean spirits and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, no exceptions. The Lord Jesus sent out these 12, as we said last week, out of his compassion, not theirs. And so the Lord Jesus, verse 36 of the previous chapter, seeing the crowds, he felt he was moved with compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord sent out these 12 out of his compassion, after inviting all the disciples, not just the 12 that he summoned, to pray for what his Father was already doing, sending out workers into his harvest, and he gives them his authority, not their own. And so it's the Lord's initiative. It's his compassion. It's his authority. It's his sending. It's his harvest that he sends them out into. And he does the same for us. Our mission is a little bit different from theirs. We're not to cast out demons and to heal. Our mission is to make disciples by teaching and by baptizing. But the Lord does the same for us. In other words, the Lord sends us out of his compassion, out of his initiative. He gives us his authority to do our mission, and he sends us out into his harvest. And so to think that it all depends on us, to think that it depends on us coaxing a reluctant God into endorsing what we're doing out of our compassion, not his, out of our authority, not his, and on our own initiative, not his, is an obstacle to the mission on which he has sent us on. Well, who are these 12 that Jesus sent after instructing them? And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on their names that are listed in verses 2 through 4. This is not the first time that the Lord appointed these 12 disciples. They had been a distinct group for quite a long time already at this point. It's just the first time that Matthew mentions them here when he speaks of the Lord sending them out on this special mission. And you can tell that here. As we finish chapter 9, the Lord is speaking to all his disciples and telling them to pray for this mission, to participate in what God is doing at this time. So he's speaking to all his disciples. And then it says he summoned his 12, verse 1. He summoned his 12 disciples. Not he appointed them at this moment, but he summoned the 12 that he had already appointed and who had been appointed as the 12 for some time. It lists their names. First, Simon, who is called Peter. In fact, it says that first. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Peter was not the first to be called. That's not why he's called first here. He was first in rank, and that's good to remember for later. He's first among equals of the disciples and the leader among them. There are three other lists of the 12 disciples in the New Testament, also in Mark, in Luke, and in Acts, along with this one. And no two have the disciples listed in the same order, but they all have Peter first. And so first, Simon, who is called Peter. And then in verse 2, it continues with the four that were introduced and called back in Matthew chapter 4. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So two sets of brothers, and all of them fishermen. That's how they were called. And it seems that the 12 disciples were arranged in three groups of four. Because in all the lists that I mentioned, the four different lists of the disciples in Scripture, they're all in a different order. But in all of them, Philip is always the head of the second group of four. In other words, Philip's always fifth. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is always listed at the head of the third group of four. In other words, he's always listed ninth. And Matthew has them here. Mark says they went out in twos, in pairs. And so perhaps Matthew has them listed in those twos that they went out at this time on their mission. Matthew lists himself as part of the second four, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, according to his former occupation as the tax collectors. And then for the others, when two share a common name, then a further designation is given. And so that makes a lot of sense. If you got 12 men together today, you'd likely have more than one Dave or Chris or Steve or Mike. And so you might be saying, well, Mike, who? Which one are you speaking of? And so it's the same here. And so Simon, there's two Simons. So which one are you speaking of? And so it always designates Simon, who is called Peter. The Lord gave him that name, and we'll see that as we continue. But there's another Simon. Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. And your Bible may say something like Simon the Canaanian or something to that effect. He's listed there in at the beginning of verse 4. It doesn't mean that this disciple was a Canaanite. In that case, he'd be the only one not Jewish, but they're all Jewish. Nor does it mean that he's from Cana, the place where the Lord, the town where the Lord performed his first miracle at a wedding and turned water into wine. It's not a place name. The word Cana is the Aramaic word for zeal. In fact, my translation just puts it that way, Simon the Zealot. There's the Greek word for zeal in a couple of the other lists. Zelotes is the word. And so it's just the Aramaic version of that. And so unless this was just a prominent personality trait of this Simon, that he was a very zealous person, it's probably a reference to rebellion against Rome. And that's probably part of his background. They were called the Zealots. If so, this Simon is the very opposite of Matthew, who was a sellout to Rome. Matthew was making personal profit out of the captivity of his own people, was a tax collector supported and authorized by the Romans. So the character and the background of these 12 men who would be sent out on this mission and be extensions of the message and the ministry of Jesus spans a wide range. It includes fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and a traitor. And yes, it does include a traitor in these 12 Judas. And Judas is always listed last here at the end of verse 4. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Judas Iscariot probably means man from Kiryat. Ish is Hebrew for man. And Kiryat is a town near Hebron, probably where Judas was from, and he betrayed the Lord. as we'll see as we continue. He was a son of perdition. And yet, Judas must have done all these things. Cast out demons and healed. Because when Jesus announced to the 12 that one of their number would betray him, none of the disciples guessed Judas. None of them said, well, it must be Judas that's the betrayer, because last year when we got sent out on this mission, you remember Judas was the only one who couldn't heal and who couldn't cast out demons. No, Judas was sent. Judas was authorized. Judas was given the authority. The 12 were given the authority, the Lord's authority, to do these things. And so just as the woman with the flow of blood touched the tassel, she reached out and touched the tassel of the Lord's garment and was healed because of Jesus' power, because of his authority, not power or authority in that garment or in that tassel. In fact, the Lord felt the power coming out of him, not coming out of that thing. In the same way, so also, wicked Judas was authorized to be an extension of the Lord's ministry and power and authority and message. So these 12, their names are listed, very ordinary men chosen for a very extraordinary task and extraordinary mission and given extraordinary authority. Okay, verse 5, and I told you we'd get to aware. He told these 12 to go. We just had to catch up from last week. So let's begin, so to speak, here with where they were to go. And they were to go to the house of Israel. They were to go to the house of Israel. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. So they were not to go to the region of Tyre and Sidon to the north, or to the Decapolis in the east. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans, nor were they to go to the Samaritan cities to the south of them. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, specifically Galilee. That's the area defined by that. And there were plenty of cities and villages to keep them busy, because Galilee was very densely populated. In fact, I think that's where most of the house of Israel lived at this time, was in Galilee. That was the place to be, because it's green in the north and not like the south. So why Israel and not the Gentiles? Why did the Lord tell the disciples not to go to the Gentiles? Make sure not to go to the Samaritans either. It's because Jesus is the King of Israel. That's his title. That's his birthright, as Matthew says at the very beginning of his gospel. And the Lord Jesus, in his ministry, is making a deliberate presentation of himself to the house of Israel as Israel's king. And it's a presentation that's going to culminate at a time of his choosing, which is going to be Palm Sunday, when he presents himself as king in Israel's capital city, which is Jerusalem. So this is their mission, to be part of that presentation and to go only to the house of Israel. It's not our mission. We're to go to all nations. That's what the Great Commission tells us. And so our mission is different, and that's why we have a different set of instructions that Matthew includes in this chapter. And so when you get to, for example, verse 18, these are instructions for our mission. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. That's for us. But the disciples on their mission were to go only to the house of Israel and not to the Gentiles. That's not who the Lord was presenting himself to as king during his ministry. Well, we said that the keynote to these instructions is opposition. And there's a hint of that even here when the Lord just tells them where to go. More to come. But the hint is, he says, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the ruined sheep of the house of Israel. It could be translated. They're lost. So he's the king of Israel, but his own nation, his own house is lost, and they will oppose him. So instructions For the 12 first, where they were to go, they were to go to the house of Israel, actually Galilee. Second, what they were to do on this mission in Galilee. And their mission for what they were to do is as simple as it is astounding. And so the instructions for what the disciples were to do is actually quite terse. And it's in verses 7 and 8. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. So what they were to do on this very specific mission, first of all, they were to preach. They were to proclaim. They were to act as a herald. Verse 7. With the same message that John the Baptist heralded. Exactly. The same message that the Lord Jesus heralded when he first began to preach. And now the 12 are heralding the same message as extensions of the Lord's ministry, that the time of fulfillment has come. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven, prophesied by all the prophets, the kingdom of heaven that you're waiting for has arrived. It is at hand. It is here. The time of fulfillment has come. So they're to preach just a very simple message, that proclamation. They're to herald that, first of all. And then second, they're to do miracles. They're to do miracles. And that's in verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. They're to do miracles the same as the Lord Jesus was performing. And so he doesn't limit it in any way. He doesn't say, do miracles, but not quite the ones that I was doing. No, the miracles that he authorizes them and commands them to do on this mission is up to and including raising the dead. Everything that he was doing in chapter 9, verse 35, in this whole period leading up to this, Jesus was going through their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And so he authorizes them and commands them to do everything he was doing except teaching. The Lord was teaching. He was proclaiming the message that the kingdom has arrived and healing. He was doing three things. They were to do two of those things. They were to proclaim the message of the kingdom, and they were to do all the miracles, but not teach. He doesn't command them to teach, and perhaps they were not ready for that yet. But they were to perform all these miracles, the ones that the Lord was doing with his authority, and they were to do it for free. Freely you received, freely give. Do this without charge. So the instructions for the 12, first, where they were to go, the house of Israel, Galilee. Second, what they were to do, they were to herald the kingdom and do miracles of healing and raising the dead and casting out demons. And third, in their instructions, how they were to do it. And let me sum that up in a phrase as well, as I did the others. The how of their instructions, how they were to carry out this mission, was completely dependent on the hospitality of those that they were ministering to. They were to carry out this mission completely dependent, deliberately dependent, on the hospitality of those they were ministering to. And the largest part and the last part of the Lord's instructions to them are all about this, which might seem the least important part of the instructions to you. You might think the how-to part of the Lord's instructions were how to raise the dead, or in what situations they should raise the dead, or how to cast out demons. Don't you think if you were sent on a mission to do those things, you might want some instructions as to how? He just says, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you've received, freely give. But note, the most instruction that the Lord gives to the disciple, at least as we have recorded here, is how they were to be completely dependent on the hospitality of those that they were ministering to. And there must be a reason for that. Well, let's look at these instructions. Verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. So they were not to take gold with them. That would be rich provision for their journey. They were not to take silver. That would be a middling provision for their journey. And they were not to take copper. That would be a modest provision for their journey. Verse 10. Or a bag for your journey. Or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. They were not to take a bag with them. Or even two tunics. That's the garment worn closest to the skin. Or sandals or a staff. That would be an aid to walking and also a defense along the way. Now, it may be, if you read verse 10 closely, that they were not to take two coats with them, two tunics. It says, it for sure says that. And the idea may be that they were not to take two pairs of sandals with them, nor two staffs. And that's one way it could be read. And I think that's probably right, because in Mark, the Lord tells them to take a staff. And in verse 14, as you read down about them shaking the dust off of their feet, kind of assumes that they would be wearing sandals. And so the idea, I think, here is they're not to take extra sandals. They're not to take an extra staff with them. They're not to take a bag. They're not even to take two tunics. They're just to go with what they have. So I don't think the Lord's saying that they have to do this barefoot. But the point is, they're not to take any provisions. They're not to take any luggage with them. They're not to take any bag of provisions. They're to go with nothing. No gold, no silver, and no copper, and no provisions. So how are they to get by? How are they to survive on this trip, making zero preparations and bringing zero supplies, making sure that they brought zero supplies? Well, they were to be completely dependent, deliberately dependent, on the hospitality of those that they were ministering to. And it speaks of that in verse 11. Here's how they were to survive on this mission. Verse 11. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. So he says, when you go to a city or a village, find out who in it is worthy. Now, what makes a person worthy, according to the Lord's instruction? What makes them deserving? Is it merit? Or is it virtue in them? Is that what makes them worthy, according to what he says here in these instructions? No, the worthiness that he's talking about is simply the response of welcoming the disciples and showing them hospitality. And the giving and withholding of the peace that they're speaking is completely dependent on that one thing. The peace would be the normal greeting. In fact, Luke chapter 10, verse 6 says what it is, that they were to say, "Peace be upon this house," when they go to a house. And if the house is worthy, then their peace is to stay with that house. If the house is not worthy, then their peace would return to them and be taken from that house. Now, why did the Lord send out his disciples in this way, with those instructions of how they were to get by and survive on this mission, completely dependent on the hospitality of those that they ministered to? Why did the Lord tell his 12 disciples to do their mission in this way? Well, first of all, these are not just haphazard instructions. If the Lord had given instructions to his disciples on their mission, like, make sure not to use this road because it's washed out, or don't go too near this house because there's a vicious dog in this neighborhood, Matthew wouldn't have recorded those kind of instructions for us to read. These are instructions that are important for you to know. Why? Why is it important for you to know? Is this how we should carry out our mission? The Great Commission, bringing no supplies, speaking a word of peace, and if it's not received right away, it comes back to us. No, that's not how the Great Commission is carried out. That's not how our mission is carried out. That's not how we're to behave. Can you imagine if missionaries to an unreached people group behaved in this way, like verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or city, shake the dust off of your feet. The gospel wouldn't advance at all if missionaries behaved in that way. Missionaries involved in the Great Commission have to be persistent. They have to persevere and come again and again and again, even in the face of persecution. There's a sense here, for this mission, there's a sense of haste. There's a sense of a time limit that's coming. The Lord is going to present himself as king soon. And so this mission is a blitz of the territory of Jerusalem. So the instructions aren't included so that we'll do this, so that we'll do these things in the Great Commission. They're not for us directly. And to show you that, look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 35, and this is what the Lord was saying to his disciples as he's leaving them before the cross. Luke 22, 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and to buy one. So in the Great Commission, you're to make preparation beforehand. It's not like this. That's not the reason why these instructions were included. Does Matthew include the Lord's instructions here then to teach the church to support its ministers? Is that why it's included here in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, that's a valid application. In fact, Paul makes an application from this very passage for that point. But Paul makes the same application from an Old Testament passage about cattle, how they're to treat the cattle. You're not to muzzle the ox as he's treading out the grain. So that's an application. It's not the point. Well, is the Lord teaching his disciples through these instructions life skills that they'd need later for ministry, even to trust him completely on their mission? Is that why he sends them out in this way, specifically telling them to make no provisions and to depend entirely on the hospitality of those that they're ministering to? Is he training them for later? Well, no, I don't even think that is the point. This is what I think. This is what I really think, is that the Lord sent them out in this way with no provisions, dependent on the hospitality of those that they are ministering to, as an illustration. As an illustration. As an illustration of what? Well, imagine that you're being sent on a trip and you're going to be dropped off in the middle of Phoenix, Arizona. And I just chose that because it's a densely populated area. With no place to stay. And you're going to be there for 3 weeks. And for this trip, you can take no wallet, no cash, no debit card, no credit card, no suitcase, no backpack at all. But for this trip, you do have power to heal every sickness and every disease with a touch, and power to raise the dead. And you're to do this for free, no charge. You're to do this for everyone who asks you. Do you think that you could find some people there who would be interested in taking care of your needs, who would be motivated to buy your lunch and to buy your meals and to find a bed for you to sleep on at night? If you had the power to heal every disease and raise the dead, you might meet some people there who would do that. How do you think you would fare on that trip? Could you make it through? I think you could. I think you would. In fact, I think you'd hardly notice that you'd brought no money on that trip. Or imagine in the other shoes. Imagine if you knew somebody who could heal every disease and who could raise the dead. Think of all the people that you know who are sick. Think of all the people we prayed for this morning who are sick, or someone you know who has just died. And if you knew someone who could heal all of those diseases and who could raise the dead, do you think you could work out a place for them to stay while they were visiting and provide some meals for them? I think you could. And I think that you would. Well, how did the disciples fare on this mission? How were they treated? Well, Matthew doesn't say. It happened off stage, so to speak, in Matthew's gospel. Mark says they cast out many demons and healed many sick people. Luke says they proclaimed the good news and healed everywhere. And we just read in Luke where the Lord asked them, did you lack anything on that trip? And they said no, that they didn't. So I think they were treated well on this mission. I don't think that they went hungry on this mission. Remember, the Lord Jesus was teaching and preaching and doing miracles, those three things. The disciples were preaching, they were heralding, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The people would have liked that. That's what they were waiting for, is the kingdom of heaven, the fulfillment of prophecy to come. The people, they were doing miracles. People would have liked that, healing the sick, raising the dead. They weren't teaching. I don't think they were commanded to teach. I don't think they were ready for that yet. And it's the teaching of the Lord that was offensive, of those three things that the Lord did, proclaiming, healing, and teaching. It's really the teaching that got him into trouble. It's the teaching that the people didn't like, that your righteousness that comes from you counts for nothing in God's sight. That's really the part that was offensive to them. And I don't think these disciples were teaching. They were doing the other two. But what about the Lord Jesus, who came to the house of Israel, meek and lowly and gentle and humble in heart, with nowhere to lay his head, preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, doing miracles, all the miracles that the disciples did on this mission, and teaching that message that they didn't want to hear. And the Lord Jesus came inquiring if that house was worthy. Not with a worthiness of merit or virtue or righteousness, but the worthiness of simply receiving him in to the house of Israel. He came to this house speaking peace to it, and his peace was returned to him. And so I think the Lord includes instructions about what to do when rejected in these instructions to his disciples on their mission, who were acting as extensions of himself, as an illustration of the response that he would receive. He tells them about rejection and what to do about rejection. That's actually what he's going to receive, is this rejection. Well, what was true for the house in the Lord's instructions applied equally to the city. And so we read in verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that city, house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Shake off the dust of your feet. That's a symbolic gesture, isn't it? The Jews shook the dust off their sandals at this time. In fact, there's Jewish writings that talk about that custom. They did that when they returned from traveling in Gentile territory. They'd take their sandals and that dirt from the Gentile land, they'd shake it off of their sandals to disassociate themselves from the pollution of pagan lands and the judgment that was in store for those lands. For Christ, the house was the house of Israel and the city was Jerusalem. But he tells his disciples, as you go out, if they don't receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off of your feet. The Lord was to be condemned on the cross. It was a mutual condemnation. They crucified him. He took the peace that he was speaking to the house of Israel away from them. And he shook off the dust of his feet as an act of final judgment, as an act of final rejection of them as his chosen nation, saying, not my people. And yet, in God's mysterious ways, in his wonderful ways, it's through that very judgment. That is, it's through the cross that their sin and their rejection caused that they would be made whole. The nation of Israel and a future generation of the house of Israel and the city of Jerusalem will understand at some time that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Well, what is true of the house, what's true of the city, is also true of the soul. And the Lord is inquiring after a worthiness. Not a worthiness of merit or of virtue or of your own righteousness. In fact, not that kind at all. He's inquiring after the worthiness of simply receiving him in. Not the worthiness of merit. In fact, that's an obstacle to the kind of worthiness that he's looking for. And where that worthiness is found, he lets his peace come to the soul. And where that worthiness is not found, he shakes the dust off of his feet. And the peace that he's speaking returns to them. Your eternal destiny hinges on your relationship to him. It hinges on your relationship to him, or even your relationship to his emissaries. Not in themselves, as if they're something, they're nothing. They're just extensions of him in their role, in their office of speaking his words. And so the Lord says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out from that house or that city, shake the dust off of your feet. He ends this discourse, and this is part of the instructions for us, for our mission, for the mission of the church. Verse 40 at the end of this chapter, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's the Father. Or verse 42, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Well, the Lord's instructions to his disciples before he sent them on this mission ends with a statement that the Lord makes with great emphasis as part of their instructions, as the last part of their instructions, with a truly I say to you. And so the Lord is really putting his foot down on this truth at the end of these instructions. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, for the city that won't receive you in, for the city that doesn't have the worthiness of simply showing hospitality and welcoming the Lord's disciples. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was gross perversion. And Sodom and Gomorrah became emblematic of those who fall under God's catastrophic judgment. Genesis 18:20, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And he rained fire and brimstone and wiped their cities off of the face of the earth. Their punishment on the day of judgment, which is yet to come, will be light compared to the punishment, the judgment of those who hear the message of forgiveness of sins, of a heavenly Father who sent his Son out of his love, of eternal life as a free gift, of a King who speaks peace to all those whose worthiness simply consists in receiving him in. The punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment will be light compared to those who will not receive and not heed and not believe that message that the Lord himself, God's Son, is speaking. How wicked it would be if someone came to you with the power to heal diseases and the pains of all your friends and all of your family members with a touch, and to raise the dead for free with no charge, and he's doing this for you and for your family, and your response to him was, get out. Don't speak to me. Get out of my house. How wicked it is to hear the word of Christ, who forgives sins, who gives his kingdom to the poor in spirit, who fills with his righteousness those who hunger and thirst for it, and say, no, I don't believe. I won't believe in that message. Away with him. I won't have this one to rule over me. Give us Barabbas. Give us anyone. And crucify him. And so the wickedness and opposition to God, normally hidden from sight, hidden away from human perception. We don't notice it. We don't notice it in ourselves or in the people around us because it's hidden so deep in the human heart. That opposition is revealed by the gospel. And there's only one surgeon who can tear it out, and that is Christ. And he does so by speaking his peace on you. That's his scalpel, is his word. He does so by causing his words of peace to fall upon you and creating in you, by his life-giving words, the faith to believe in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of peace that Christ himself speaks and that he has accomplished for us by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead. We thank you that these words are powerful words. They're life-giving words that create in us, in our hearts, in the deepest part of our hearts, the faith to believe these words by your power and not by ours. We pray that we would not be guilty of this grave sin, graver than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, of rejecting your word of peace to us. And we pray that you'd give us the joy of the peace that comes not from ourselves, but from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.